The cross and God's mercy is the focus of the table. That's where we're heading this hour, to the table. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. You've got Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes chapter 6. I'm really going to try to unpack 6:1 through 8:3. I mean, theoretically, I have the most alert congregation of the year this hour, with that extra hour of sleep. I'm going to try to do 6:1 through 8:13, but I'll just read here 6:1 through 3. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is prevalent among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor so that his soul lacks nothing and of all that he desires, but God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and a severe affliction. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, however many they be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things and he does not even have a proper burial, then I say, better the miscarriage than he. Well, we need God's wisdom to unpack this, don't we? We have our brother Mark Hatfield. Mark, could you come? A pastor at Grace Baptist Church, Taylor, South Carolina. He's been for years pastor of the expat church in Beijing, China. He's with us here. Mark, could you lead us in prayer and ask God's blessing?
Yeah, let's pray together.
Organized by the Freedom From Religious Foundation. And he gave a short acceptance speech, and in his speech he said this: we can now say that there is no life after death. Sorry. He and his skeptical friends argue there is simply no scientific evidence of any afterlife, and therefore it's just a fairy tale myth. Sorry. No heaven. No hell. When you die, you're done. That's what he declared. Now, one of his friends claimed that afterlife belief is an evolutionary relic left over from a more primitive stage of human development, sort of like domesticated cats that refuse to make eye contact. By the way, I made a test on this. I have a calico cat. I stared at him in the garage, looked away every time. I have a chihuahua dog. I'm looking over this week for my son and daughter, and those big eyes stare at me continuously. So cats do not give eye contact. I verify this. Well, we're told then that when cats lived in the wild, they needed the conviction that direct eye contact with another creature initiated a life-threatening challenge, and that looking away diffused conflict. You see, we're told they needed that conviction to survive. But now it's modern times, we're told, and cats' apartment-dwelling masters are their friends who pose no threat. So cats would do well to abandon their misguided conviction about eye contact. This is the argument now about us. Likewise, we're told that humans would do well to abandon our misguided conviction about the afterlife. It's just a remnant conviction from a primitive era when simple-minded people needed fairy tales of heaven and hell to control behavior. But now we're told, in this sophisticated 21st century, we can abandon this afterlife myth, and we should be like big boys and big girls facing the indisputable scientific fact that this is all there is, and there is no afterlife. Now, it's an interesting skepticism that afterlife is a myth. But really, that's nothing new at all. In fact, we find that this is the very thing that Qohelet, the writer of Ecclesiastes, dealt with 3,000 years ago. That was also said back then, that there is no afterlife. We're looking at Ecclesiastes, which wrestles with this. It's a philosophical book where Qohelet, Solomon, the preacher, is wrestling with the meaning of life. Now, I've told you before, the book is a desultory book. A desulter is a circus entertainer who jumps from a zebra, he'll jump to a white horse, back to a zebra, back to a white horse. And likewise, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon jumps from being a skeptic with a bad mood on the zebra. He jumps to being a theist in a good mood, loving God. The theist, the believer in truth, back and forth. But the superficial reader can get dizzy when reading the book of Ecclesiastes. You have experienced that kind of dizziness in reading this book? What? Well, I think it's good to know that there is this going back and forth. And I want you to see this big picture in chapters 6 through 8. I could do 11 sermons on this, and we would get stuck, I think. But seeing the big picture, chapter 6, he's on the zebra of skepticism. Chapter 7 and 8, he's on the white horse of theism. So come on with me, two main headings. The first heading will be chapter 6, dead end vanity. And the next heading will be chapter 7 and 8, which is eternal life wisdom. Just two main headings this morning. So come on with me to the first main heading, dead end vanity. Chapter 6, 1 through 12. As I said, he's riding on the zebra of being a skeptic. You read these verses. I read the first three. Solomon is in a bad mood as he writes these. He's in a bad way by way of his thinking. He repeats earlier complaints about this twisted world that we live in under the sun. Remember chapter 1, under the sun, vanity. So many things in this life that make no sense. And here, in the sixth chapter, he gives three things that are a waste of time. First, expecting riches to last. In chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. Look, he says there, there's an evil prevalent among men. God gives a man riches and wealth and honor, all he desires, and yet God does not empower him to eat, for a foreigner enjoys his wealth. This is vanity. This is a severe affliction. This is a bad business, he says. For example, take Oprah Winfrey. Oprah Winfrey has a net worth of approximately $3 billion. But Oprah has no children to whom she can give her wealth. She has no husband that she can give wealth. This is what he's speaking about here. God gives someone riches and wealth and honor, but a foreigner will enjoy it. Now, when you listen to Oprah, she says, I don't really want a husband. I don't really want children, for my 17-hour days are so intense, it's enough for me to go home to my dogs. Sure, Oprah. Sure, we believe you. Because the writer of Ecclesiastes is dealing with that ache in the soul that pines away for having someone, even our offspring, to give what we have. In fact, I read a candid article from a successful journalist who was very wealthy, and she was pining with grief that she never married and never had children. She said this, "We'd have gone camping together. We'd have gone sailing together. And I'd have bequeathed to my children my love of books. And my parents wouldn't feel the pain so acutely as they do." She's being honest in heart, wrestling with what the writer of Ecclesiastes is wrestling with. In fact, it says in Psalm 39 and verse 6, "We heap up our wealth for whom?" It's for the wind. Because we realize that a BMW and a beachfront condo are little comfort when we're signing up for hospice. 401k isn't going to be at our bedside when we die. That's the dead end of vanity. If you expect riches to last, that's what he's wrestling with there in 1 and 2. But there's a second thing that's a waste of time in this dead end vanity, and it is expecting stuff to satisfy. That's 3 through 9. I know we're going quickly. I'm not camping. I'm skipping, am I not? But that's okay. We get the big picture here. Expecting stuff to sanity. This explores the opposite extreme of having no children or offspring. Look at verse 3. "If a man has 100 children, and he lives many years, but his soul is unsatisfied." There are people like that, too, who still aren't satisfied in this world. There's a man named Adolf Merkel, who in 2009, by the way, he was one of the 100 richest men in the world. He had 5 children. He was 74 years old. And taking his coat out of the closet, he said to his wife, "Honey, I'm going off to the office and I'll be away for a little while." And he went off in the winter German cold and he laid on 2 railroad tracks and he patiently waited until a train ended his life. Now, isn't that tragic? I mean, 3b speaks of an improper burial, 3b of chapter 6. This was an improper burial. And when one looks at it, look at what it says in 3c. "Better is the miscarried." Merkel lived his life with wealth and had all kinds of children even, but that didn't bring satisfaction. Any more satisfaction than a little baby who is miscarried and comes out in blood, and a family looks at a little baby who never had a day in this world. See, Solomon is pessimistic, and he's basically saying, better to never have had than to have had and lost, because it all ends in nothing. So he's saying no amount of money, no amount of children, no number of years guarantees fulfillment. In fact, look what it says in 6 there. "Even if one lives 1,000 years twice," that's twice as old as Methuselah. Methuselah was the oldest man, 967 years. Twice as old as Methuselah. Look what it says that. "All still go to the same place." Because it ends in a dead end. Because like it says in 3:19, the destiny of beasts and men is the same. Just like a nameless baby who is miscarried, it's a dead end. What's the difference? And it says in verse 8, it's the same for the wise man as for the fool. It's the same for the philosopher as for the joker. It's all vanity. It's wind. It's a waste of time. He's in a bad mood, isn't he, here? In chapter 6, he's looking at life under the sun without considering God who rules over the sun. But the third thing in this dead-end vanity that's a waste of time, it's expecting things will change. 10 through 12, expecting things will change. We know that in chapter 2, he searched to try to find things that would satisfy, and he came to a dead end. Well, the same thing happens in chapter 6, as he's thinking in his own mind, the same dead end he comes to. He's frustrated with living under the sun. It's just a mouse maze. Look and try to find something that'll satisfy. You end up with walls. It's just a rat race. Look at verse 10. "Whatever exists has already been named. You can try to find something fulfilling in this knife. There's nothing new. What are you going to do about it? You can throw a tantrum. Look what it says in 10b. What is man to dispute with him who is stronger? There's a God who put us in this rat maze. And it's our maker. It's our potter. Well, who are you, O man, to speak against God? Doesn't it say that in Romans chapter 9? You can't talk back to God. Picketing God in this meaningless life won't change anything. Look at 11a. Many words increase futility. You can argue against God all you want, but we're still left holding a bag of frustrating unknowns in this life. Look at 12a. Who knows? Who knows? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Who knows what's good for a man during his lifetime, during his years of this futile life? And the answer is nobody knows. If you're just going to look at an existentialist life with no God here, no one knows. It's all futile. It's all a guessing game. Look what it says in 12b. We spend our days like a shadow. A shadow. It's really hot Palestinian sun. A shadow is a refreshment time, isn't it? You're on the golf course. It's August. It's 95 degrees. And here comes a little bit of shade, right? And you're... But then that cloud moves and you just see the shadow go and it's gone. Poof. That's your life of refreshment. It's a nice life, isn't it? Poof, he said. It's going to be gone like a shadow. So brief. Remember Princess Diana? Older ones here. In 1997, Sir Elton John wrote a song for her funeral. And that song didn't liken her to a shadow. What did it liken her to? Candle. Just a candle in the wind and so fragile. And she's blown out. Princess Diana was gone. And so we are all vulnerable to being so abruptly gone. And then what? Well, the emperor has no clothes. You die, you're done, right? That's what the atheist says. The sixth chapter here. The atheist says, you die, you're done. There's no meaning. Look what it says in 12b. Who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? Because if there is no God, then it's a closed universe. And all we know by scientific investigation is when you die, you go 6 feet under, there's a burial, and that's it. Because that's as far as atheism can go. You know what it leaves us? Think about it. If you're in that mindset, it leaves us with the nail in the coffin. It leaves us very claustrophobic, doesn't it? Let me out! Don't we say it? Let me out! This can't be all that life is. That's the dead end vanity if you believe in a world where there is no God. But now we come to our second main heading, and that is eternal life wisdom. Eternal life wisdom. That's the next two. I know this is big picture, but I think it'll be helpful in your reading this book. 7:1 through 8:13. Here is the fresh air of spiritual truth that we can inhale from the Word of God. Because like it says in 3:11, we have eternity in our hearts, don't we? God has made us with eternity in our hearts. We know we're here for more than just this life. And so in these verses, 7:1 through 8:13, I purport to you, I declare to you, this is all wise revelation. The bad mood is done. He gets off the zebra. He's on the white horse of truth. There's truth to be found here. Here are, in these verses, authoritative proverbs. Oh, I know they're spicy and they're saucy sayings, but they make sense in a cursed universe that is still our Father's world. It still is. He still is the ruler yet. Though all kinds of twisted and bent things take place. So here are, before we go to the table, 8 timeless truths. We'll try to do them quickly. 8 timeless truths. First, honor is better than luxury. Verse 1, honor is better than luxury. A good name is better than good ointment. Good ointment. Well, that's perfume. Perfume would be used in the olden days, because They didn't have Axe cologne back then. And body odor was prevalent. So you'd put on perfume. In fact, didn't Mary in John chapter 12 have perfume for Jesus' body when he would die in the tomb? It would rot and it would stink, but the perfume would keep off the stink. Perfume sprays, and there's superficial purity to something that otherwise would be filthy, right? But it says here in this passage, a good name is better than good ointment. It's better to have a good heart on the inside. Better to be a man of integrity on the inside instead of just a masquerade on the outside. My son-in-law, Jake, on a Halloween party, he was Mr. Incredible. He was really built. But then if you unzip his little costume, it was just Jake underneath. All the muscles were gone. The reality is, on Judgment Day, we're all going to be unzipped. Regardless of what masquerade or what spray perfume you put on the outside, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And this is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. Honor. Honor inwardly is better than luxury outwardly. But come on, secondly, because we have to go through eight here. Seriousness is better than frivolity. Seriousness is better than frivolity, 2-6. Since we have eternity in our hearts, this is the whole conception that when we were conceived in our mother's womb, there was an eternal flame that was kindled there at that point of conception. The flame was kindled, and you know what? Elton John was wrong. We will live for eternity, every one of them, either in heaven or in hell. But a million years from now, we will all be somewhere. And that ought to make us really serious, very serious. Because you know what? When you die, you're not done. You've just begun. That's revelation. That's certainty. Like it says in verse 1 of this, Your death day is better than your birthday. Why? Because there's so much more to come beyond that. I have sat, you know, coach of a boys' t-ball team, last game, and all the parents and the players are there. And I pull one blade of grass from the field, and I say, "This is your life now. And if you're successful in this life and you make the Detroit Tigers, okay, that's great." I said, look at all the rest in the park, the millions of blades. That's eternity. And you need to not just live for here and now. You need to live for eternity. So I tell them, you need Christ. He will make you happy for eternity. Don't just seek to be happy in this tiny little life. And so that should make us very serious. Don't just live to laugh now. Live to be joyful forever. And that's why it says, look in verse 2. Better to go to the house of mourning. Well, that would be a funeral. Than to go to the house of feasting. That would be a party. Because that, the funeral, is the end of every man. Take it to heart. I still remember August 19 of 2011. The summer was fading. It was 1 p.m. in the afternoon. And either the golf course or the beach was calling for me. But instead, I went to a funeral at Christ Memorial Church, where your dad pastored once upon a time. And I went to that church because a friend of mine named Ross Nykamp had died. Ross and I were the same age at that time, 52. And I sat in that service like Huck Finn. You know in the story, he sat in the balcony and listened to his own funeral? I'm telling you. It was like, Ross, why are you in the box? And why am I still in the land of the living? And God shook my soul over the abyss. And he basically said, get serious, Mark, get serious. And so too, better is the house of mourning. Because it teaches us, Psalm 90, it teaches us to gain a heart of wisdom. But modern worldlings would rather sit in front of Netflix and binge on humor, wouldn't they? As one writer has said about a man doing such a thing, as if his prostate were not growing cancerous and his arteries were not turning to chalk and his brain cells were not dying by the millions and as if the worms were not going to have him in no time at all. That's reality, isn't it, Rachel? Because you lost your husband this last year. Verse 3 says, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, the heart may be happy. Or we could at least say, sensible. There's a tombstone in Boot Hill Cemetery that says this. You read on the tombstone, it says this. Just remember that as you are, so once was I. And as I am, you soon will be. Remember me. House of mourning. Stop and think about what's important. Listen to verse 5. Better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than to listen to the song of a fool. Better to read Jonathan Edwards' 70 Resolutions than to binge on Seinfeld. Jonathan Edwards said this, resolve never do anything that I'd be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I know what you're thinking. Come on, Pastor Mark, lighten up. Put a little comic relief in the sermon right here now. Verse 6 says this, as crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. Because laughter can just create a flamboyant flame that is glittery for a moment, but it never even warms the pot. You know, we can be so happy about so many things, but it's going to leave us cold in outer darkness someday. This writer is really serious. He's given us wisdom, eternal life wisdom. The third timeless truth is patience is better than hasty. Patience is better than hasty. Or we could say restraint is better than rashness. Since we live for eternity, what he's saying is, don't choose for today. Don't make choices that will just bring you immediate gratification. Choose for the long term. Because look what it says in 7b. A bribe corrupts the heart. What does a bribe do? Hey, I give you this and you can really have it right now. Didn't Satan bribe Jesus? See, all the kingdoms of the world, I give them to you. He offered to Jesus the crown without the cross. You don't got to go to that bloody cross. I'll make you happy now, Jesus. But rather, Jesus chose to suffer first and then bask in his Father's smile. He's just saying, don't be seduced by a bribe. Don't sell your soul to Satan for a bribe. Look at 8a. The end of a matter, and long term, the end of a matter is better than the beginning. Aaron, you've taught us this. James chapter 1. Consider it joy when you fall into trials. I know it's hard now, but look at the long term. For testing produces patience, and patience brings about a perfect result. We need to look to the long term. Patience is better than hasty, it says in 8b. Patience is better than pride. Look at 9a. Be not eager to be angry. I remember there was a time when God did something in my family's life. I was 14 years old. My dad had an automobile accident. And I heard he was in the hospital. He was broken up. And I was downstairs. I can still look at the wooden rafters in my basement. I was clenching my fists and I was cursing God. I was 14. We were all darkened in Roman Catholicism. Little did I know that God was sovereignly mobilizing to save all 7 of my family that I thought the Lord was destroying by this accident to my daddy. Little did I know. Don't be eager to be angry. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. And that's why, look at verse 10. Don't say the former days were better. Don't be the guy who's always looking back to the good old days. I can do that. I'm older now, and I sometimes do that with my sons. Oh, when I was young. Oh, great. It says, don't do that. We often airbrush the past, don't we? I mean, even look back and in 9,000, I mean, those are the old days when Solomon lived. But what a messed up, twisted world he lived in even back then. The point is, don't look back to the former days. Just consider the best is yet to come, because God is causing all things to work for good. Don't be down thinking the past is where it's at. No, patient better than hasty. Fifthly, sovereignty is better than prosperity. Sovereignty is better than prosperity. Under the sun, we see all kinds of appalling injustices. Like back in chapter 4, 1, it says, I saw the tears of the oppressed. There was no one to comfort him. That is vanity. Remember seeing ISIS orange-clad jumpsuit persons beheading professing Christians? The sense of injustice that we felt to that. What a crooked world that we live in. Look in verse 15. The wicked live long lives while the righteous die. But who is the one who's directing? Oh, I don't understand all this. But it's looking to the God who is sovereign over all. Look at verse 13. Consider the work of God who's able to strengthen what is bent. Aren't there things that are bent in this world? Maybe you have a daughter, you wanted her to be in the lead in the class play. But who got the lead in the class play in high school? It was the director's daughter. That's so crooked. Right? All kinds of things that can be so crooked in our lives. But look at this in verse 14. In the day of adversity, consider God made both the day of adversity and the day of prosperity. They think of Joseph, the day Joseph was thrown into the pit by his brothers. He was sold off to Egypt. Well, that's crooked. John J. Murray says this. But young Joseph, who was strutting in his coat of many colors and was tattling to the dad, John J. Murray says this, young Joseph gave every indication that he was spoiled and wasn't yet fit to be a leader. And it took the pit and the prison and 22 years of preparation before he was ready to do the work God intended him to do, which was to be the prime minister of Egypt. Consider, God is sovereignly working. God made the day of adversity and also the day of prosperity because he's sovereign over all things. And it says there in verse 14, man is unable to discover what is to come. You don't know the outcome. So just think, is there something bent in your life? Is there something bent? My son has a Ford Focus. There's a crease in the door, the driver's side door. It's not the kind of thing you go get fixed, but every time you look at it, there's something like that in your life. It's just bent. And you wonder, why? Maybe it's a family rift. Maybe it's a marital limp. Maybe it's a job aggravation. The thing that, if you had the power to do it, you would change it. Thomas Boston, who speaks on this verse, the crooked lot, he says this. Well, put that thing in the hand of God, who made it, that he may mend it and wait on him. And if it's for your good that it should be mended, then it shall be mended. For no good thing does he withhold those who walk uprightly. But be as not the tantrum throwing child, but the weaned child who trusts in his God and his sovereignty to do what's right. But come on to the next one, and that is righteousness is better than severity. Righteousness is better than severity. 15 to 22 of chapter 7. You see, Solomon is driving us from existentialism on the zebra to theism on the white horse. And his emphasis is going to be, here's the key to life. Fear God. I mean, you read 12:14, the very last verse. Fear God. Keep his commandment. This is the whole duty. But fearing God is the great gift. In fact, that's present in 3:14, 5:7, 7:18, and 12:13. Fear God and keep his commandments. Live righteously, trust in God. That's the Holy Grail. But here he injects a certain caution about that. Fearing God and living righteously. Look at verse 16. Do not be excessively righteous. That's interesting. What? Do not be excessively righteous or overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? What's he saying here? Do you know what he's saying? You're a pastor. I think he's talking about toxic extremism that we're to beware of. That's a bent we have. We have a bent to be extreme. Beware of an exaggerated striving after perfection for an overly scrupulous life will lead to self-ruin. Because it will disqualify you from the godly enjoyment of life. Because isn't that what he teaches us? We live under the sun. It's realized, okay, in this life, he says, why in this life? You've got to have a sense of appreciating what God gives. In 2:24, he says, eat and drink and enjoy. You hear that? You who may be extreme, like me sometimes, enjoy God's gifts. Or 5:18, it says, eat and drink and enjoy God's gifts. And 9:7, listen to this one. Eat bread, drink wine, and enjoy your wife, it says. What? The point is, if you're excessively righteous, you will never savor anything. You will never savor a fillet. Because you'll always be thinking, there's somebody poor I should give this to. You'll never savor a hard day of work, and your sleep will never be sweet because you always think, I could have worked harder. I could have worked longer. You'll never savor your wife. You know why? Because you'll always think, maybe this is kind of carnal, what I'm doing. Solomon warns against this. Like Brian Borgman. I like Brian Borgman's expositions on Ecclesiastes. Brian says this, an excessively righteous person doesn't have the freedom to buy a hungry person a burger on the Sabbath. Think that one through. For such over-scrupulosity stifles and suffocates true spirituality. Being overly righteous. We can all have this bent toward self-righteousness and even judgmentalism, can't we? Instead of meekness and humility. Look at verse 20. Beloved, sometimes we need to get real. I think Kohelet, Solomon, is real. Verse 20, he says, there's not a righteous man on earth who continuously does good and never sins. He's nailed me between the eyes. So Solomon is saying, don't take yourself so seriously. And by the way, look at verse 21. Don't take seriously all the words spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Terrible. Look, 22. You likewise have many times cursed others. Cut some slack. Right? He is so real, this Solomon here. Because didn't Jesus say the same thing? Matthew 7:1. Judge not, lest you be judged. For the measure you measure out to others, you're stern. And you're so, it's going to be measured right back to you, you who are not gracious. So we should cultivate a gracious charity and not a gnat-straining severity. Because you realize, beloved, and this is what Solomon is saying, there's a hypersensitivity that breeds a hyper-spirituality that will make you and me a Pharisee. That's what this is saying here. Isn't this real? But come on with me. Seventhly, wisdom is better than depravity. Wisdom is better than depravity. 23:8:1. Big picture we're getting here. Worldly wisdom would say, the truth is in me. Just listen to your heart. You ever hear that one? That's not where Solomon is coming from. It says in verse 23b, I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. Verse 24 says, it is remote and mysterious. Who can discover it? He went on that adventure. Look in 25b, says, seek wisdom, seek explanation. But in my doing that, I came to a dead end of my own depravity and my own darkened mind. There was no knowledge and truth. See, the secret of satisfaction in life is not, like Abraham Maslow says, self-actualization, self-realization, come into contact with yourself. No, not at all. The way you find satisfaction is through divine revelation. Not by looking in. It's the God who lives over the sun, crashes into our hearts with revelation and truth, and enlightens our darkened soul. As he says, in all my investigations, nothing I really found that was very useful as far as satisfaction. But notice what he says here. There is one thing I did discover. Look at verse 26. More bitter than death is the woman whose heart is snares and nets and hands and chains. Ooh, he's making a woman sound like a hunter, a huntress. Am I right in seeing this? Look what it says. I've found that is more bitter than death than the woman whose heart is snares and nets and hands and chains. Unless God's blessing would enable him to escape. What's he saying there? There's some young men, he's pulling young men aside here. He's saying, look, a woman can be, you think you're a Superman? Well, a woman can be kryptonite to you. Samson and Delilah. Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar. God gave him an escape. Joseph, he ran away. But he's saying, beware of the hunting of women here. He's saying. Or even Proverbs 5 and 6 and 7. It talks about the seductive, strange woman, right? Guess what he's saying is here. Men don't have a corner on the market of having sexual predatory behavior. Now, that doesn't sound very PC, does it? I understand that. But the reality is, not all women are like this, but Solomon is saying some women are. Look what it says in, well, Proverbs 7:22 says, young men, be careful, she will lead you like an ox to the slaughter. Solomon is saying she won't be that mountain of satisfaction as she advertises. Instead, she will be to you a pit of destruction. In fact, the passageway to true wisdom simply isn't found with mankind. It's found in the gospel. But the truth isn't within. We're all depraved. All of us is depraved. In fact, rarely few even have that gospel airdrop to them. That's why, look what it says in verse 28b. Listen now. I found one man among a thousand, but I've not found a woman among all these. Well, that's not very PC either. We say Solomon wasn't very woke. Was he? He's seeing these differences between men and women. So maybe we should just close in prayer and just forget this part. Huh? Shall we? What do we do with this? Now, there are some who suggest this is referring to the folly of Eve, which was referred to in 1 Timothy 2:15. I do not permit a woman to teach of authority over man, for she was deceived. Now, I'm unsure about the connection there. But here I want to rest assured, ladies, relax here. Because Solomon doesn't think too highly of men either. Because look, he says, 999 of 1,000 men are blinded in their own stupid darkness. Look at verse 29. I found this. God made men upright, but they've sought many devices. Men, sought many devices. This is hardly flattering toward men. In fact, I think what he's doing is reveling. I can't believe that I am one of the broad road, many of the few who take the narrow. I am one of the few that God broke into my darkened heart. And let me see the beauty. It's like Daniel speaks of in Daniel chapter 2, to perceive Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. God imparts mysteries. And he does it like Paul on the Damascus Road. He breaks in and I was blind and now I see it. And it's not me and my wisdom. It's God giving me that revelation. But just lastly, fear is better than fury. 2 through 13. Fear is better than fury. Don't let this crooked world exasperate you to the point of exploding in a rebellious rage. Trust God. It says in verse 2, keep the commandment because of the oath before God. Trust God in this world. Don't rebel. God is a step. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Christ is ruling. God is the ruler yet. Be subject to the ruling authorities. Romans chapter 13. Don't rebel, because all authorities answer to the ultimate authority, even a bad president. Like it says in verse 8, no man has authority to restrain the wind or over the day of his death, even if he's in the White House. We're all under the sovereign timekeeper, 3:1, where it says it's a time for everything under the sun. Why? Because God is the sovereign timekeeper. He rules over the sun. Verse 12, and though a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know it will be well for those who fear God. Bank on that. He's locked it in. It'll be well for those who fear God. Yeah, but John the Baptist was beheaded in Mark 6, and he was buried without a head, and Herod went off gallivanting. You know what I mean? How? Be still and know that it will be well for those who fear God. Because it's not you die and you're done. No. It will be well for those who fear God. Because when you die, you've only just begun. Bank on this. And even Jesus on the cross. Luke 23. Jesus is on the cross. There are two thieves. One at the right and one at the left. And they both began the day cursing. But it came to a point where one was cursing and the other one had come to believe. And what did he say to the other one? Don't you fear God? Don't you fear God? And what did Jesus, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And what did he say? This day you'll be with me in paradise. I'm just telling you, this is like right here, right now. In this room, as on Golgotha, so on Douglas Avenue. There are some right here who are on Jesus' right and on Jesus' left. There's no middle ground. And all I'm telling you is fear God. The glorious thing about today is you can change positions. On Judgment Day, you can't change positions. So I'm just telling you, at this table, while we're eating the table, say, Jesus, remember me. I believe in you. I fear you. I trust in you. Because there are going to be the diners on Judgment Day, and they're going to be those who were asked to depart from me on Judgment Day. I'm just telling you, look, believe Christ. Trust in His cross. Fear God. It'll be well with you. Let's go to the table.